were. You can follow along in your bulletin or in the Bible, in your Bibles if you have them with you. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for your words living and active, and ask even now that you would send your Spirit and open our eyes and our hearts, give us understanding that we might know Jesus even more today. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week, we began a new series that I entitled At the Cross, and we spent some time looking at the soldiers who were at the foot of the cross crucifying Jesus and mocking him and beating him, taking his clothes, all these different things. And we saw with the soldiers how they brutalized Jesus, but also how they unwittingly fulfilled Scripture. Now today, we're going to turn our attention to a group of people that Matthew brings out who are at the cross, at the foot of the cross. And these are the mockers, these scorners, who, for whatever reason, heaped insults upon insults on Jesus as he hung on the cross. Now today I want us to really look at two things. I want to look at who these mockers are and then what their words have to say about Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I would love to travel back in time one day and visit Jesus at the cross, or even visit Jesus' life. I've thought about this often. I thought, yeah, that'd be pretty cool if I had, you know, Doctor Who's TARDIS, could hop in it, you know, and zip back and be there and see what was happening, what was going on. And if you can imagine being at the foot of the cross, that this, in this dark and terrible day, the air is heavy with grief, and the sky is continuously just this continual darkness that's fallen on the land. And you can hear the labored breathing of the crucified, and the shuffling feet of the Roman soldiers who are stealing, taking Jesus' clothes. But more piercing than the nails are the voices of the crowd. Not words of sorrow, not words of sympathy, only mockery, only contempt, only scorn for this man hanging on the cross. I find this whole scene in Matthew and in the gospel narratives in general to be shocking. Jesus is the innocent one suffering for the world, and he's surrounded not by words of comfort, but by his enemies who take delight in his agony. You know, it's hard, at least for me, it's hard to grasp what was going through these people's minds. That the crowds, that they would, within the span of a week, Palm Sunday had just happened, but within a span of a week, they would turn radically against Jesus. Remember, these are some of the same people who were rejoicing and praising God when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And yet here we are, 4 days later, 3 days later, and the only words coming out of their mouth are insults and scorn for the man that they praised 3 days ago. You know, I grew up with this idea that words can't hurt you. Now, if you're my age, you know the tried and true response taught to you as a child when someone was mean to you with their words. You know, you've heard this all before. I'm rubber. Go ahead, you can say it with me. I'm rubber, you're glue, Everything you say bounces off me and sticks on you. Now, if you're Gen Z, you probably never heard that. But but growing up, that was what I was taught. This is how you deal with harmful words as a kid. Now, it's trite, it's to the point, and yet it's woefully inadequate to deal with hurtful words, as we all know so well, as we've experienced hurtful words. They don't bounce off us. They actually stick to us. They create trauma in us and have long-lasting impact in our lives. Now, I wonder if the words of these mockers, these scorners of Jesus, were more painful than the actual pain of the cross, the actual being nailed to the cross. They had to be hurtful words. There's no doubt about that, because they question Jesus' identity and whether the Father cared for Jesus, whether the Father was with Jesus. So with that in mind, let's look more closely at these people who mocked Jesus. The text lets us know that there were really three groups of people near Jesus who were mocking him. We're told that those people who passed by Jesus, they were out on the street, they're passing by. We're told that there were religious leaders and political leaders who were mocking him, and then the last group being the criminals hanging on the cross with Jesus. So these three groups of people Matthew brings out for us. And each group is highlighted by Matthew and has a specific issue or complaint that they charge or bring a charge against Jesus. Now remember, Jesus has already been flogged, he's already been beaten, and he's now hanging on the cross for all the people of Jerusalem to see his shame. This is Holy Week, so the city is exceedingly packed with both Jews and Gentiles who've come in for Passover. Now typically, those who were crucified outside the city gates. And they were put in a place where everyone could see them, or at least where passerbys would see them often, because this was a way for Rome to discourage revolution, to discourage thieves, to discourage robbers, to show, hey, if you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. So we put these bodies, these crucifixions, in a public place so everyone can see them. And that seems to be what Matthew's saying as well, that Jesus is out in this public place where all kinds of people are passing by him on any given day. Now, Matthew seems to imply that this place, again, is on the road where maybe people are coming into the city and people are leaving the city. And as they are coming in, as these passerbys are coming into the city, they're just insulting Christ. They're hurling insults. They're complaining. They're mocking him. They're putting him down in every way possible. They say to Jesus, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." That's their complaint to Jesus. Now, the ordinary people who passed by the crucifixion site were not necessarily Jesus' enemies, yet they joined in the mockery. Maybe they were just part of the crowds. Maybe they had no idea who Jesus was. They heard everyone else mocking him, and like so many of us, he might just join in. This is a guy, he's hanging on a cross. He's obviously guilty. He wouldn't be on the cross if he was innocent. So we pass by him, we mock him, we insult him, we call him names. Look, many of these people, though, had likely heard of Jesus' miracles, how he had healed the sick, cast out demons, and raised the dead. They seemed to be aware of Jesus' public teaching. They at least heard that, you know, you're going to tear down this temple, right? This is part of Jesus' teaching. They'd heard this teaching, and they use it in flinging his own teaching in his face as an insult to him. Some of these same people, these same passerbys, may have even been in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They may have even seen Jesus, where all the crowds, and maybe they were part of those crowds, praising him, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Yet instead of sympathy, they saw his suffering as proof of failure. To them, a man who claimed to be Messiah should not hang helplessly on a Roman cross, on a Roman tree. Instead of proving who it was, in their eyes, all it did was confirm that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. Now, the second group of people Matthew mentions is found in verse 41. And they are the religious and political leaders. He says they're the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, this group was not mocking Jesus out of casual cruelty. Their scorn was calculated and deeply personal. These were the same men who had plotted against Jesus for years, fearing his influence. They had devised his death, and now as he hung on the cross, they relished his downfall. They gloried in his downfall. Even though they had succeeded in condemning Jesus to death, they weren't satisfied. That wasn't enough. They wanted to completely disgrace him and shame him, which is why they're out there at the foot of the cross hurling insults at him. These religious leaders' words are theologically loaded and twisted. They shout out to the crowds, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." They shout out to all who hear, "If he's the king of Israel, let him prove himself by coming down off that cross. Jesus, you say you're the king, then come down and show us that you're the king of Israel. And if you do that, we will believe in you then." Now, of course, this is a lie. They had seen enough from Jesus over the past years to know the truth of him and his power, and yet they had still refused to believe. These leaders prided themselves on being teachers of the law and experts in Scripture, yet they failed to recognize Jesus for who he was. Listen, their scorn was not just about Jesus. It was really an attack on the plan of God. We're going to see this a little bit more soon. Now, the last group of people Matthew mentions is the criminals. He simply says they heaped insults on Jesus. Now, can you envision that? As you hang on a cross with another dying man, you use your last words, your last breath, to abuse one in the same boat as you are. These robbers or revolutionaries in Greek, it's uncertain. It's the word can be a robber, a thief, can be a revolutionary. But these robbers somehow considered themselves better than Jesus. All three are hanging on the cross, and yet here, at least one of them, maybe two of them, heaping insults on Jesus. Somehow they saw themselves better than the man in the middle. That doesn't surprise me. I hope it probably doesn't surprise you, because more often than not, just about in any situation we find ourselves in, we're more than capable of considering ourselves better than someone else. And that's exactly what these thieves were doing. Now, friends, Matthew incorporates these various groups of people into the crucifixion narrative, not just to show us history, but to make a point. This passage is a microcosm of the world's rejection of Christ, and it exposes the universal blindness of human nature apart from divine revelation. Matthew is showing us that without divine intervention, all people, regardless of status, are blind to the true identity of Jesus. Now, you may be thinking that you would have responded differently than the crowds at the foot of the cross. But that isn't very likely. We all have a story of our rebellion and our indifference to Jesus. We really are no different than the crowds. The crowds rejected Jesus primarily because he did not live up to their expectation of the Messiah. In the same way, some of us are here today who question Jesus as the Son of God. How could Jesus be the only way to the Father? Some of us ask. Aren't there many ways to God? How can we ever think that there's one way to the Father? Others of us are constantly question God's sovereignty, God's plan in our lives. When things are going well, we're happy, we're joyful, we're excited about God. But as soon as things get hard, trials come, we question the goodness of God and the plan and his plan in our lives. Now look, we all do this on some level. When Jesus doesn't do what we expect or want, we quickly lose faith and question his rule over our lives. These crowds at the foot of the cross expected and wanted a conquering Savior, a conquering Messiah, not the servant king of Isaiah. Matthew's point here is that God has to open our hearts to see the reality of Jesus. It doesn't just happen by itself. Now, I remember a number of years ago, I was listening to a podcast by Tim Keller and D.A. Carson, that theologian and pastor. I think this podcast probably was in the early 2010s. And in this podcast, they were talking about this evangelical experience as pastors of having so many people come to them in their churches over the years saying that they had grown up in church, that these people had grown up in church and had lived their whole life in church and yet had never once heard the gospel. Now, Tim Keller and D.A. Carson had heard this so many times, they began to think about it and talk about it, and that's the purpose of the podcast. And Tim Keller said in the podcast that it's not that these churches where these people were attending weren't preaching the gospel. He knew some of their pastors. He knew very clearly they were preaching the gospel. It's just that these men and women who were in the pews, those churches, weekly, were still spiritually dead and not able to hear or even respond to it. Now, I know this is true for many reasons. Scripture speaks about it, but I even have the same experience with, I have a family member who, for years, I had shared the gospel with her, and she finally went to another church in town with her family, and she came to faith. And literally, her first meeting with me after that was, well, Jim, I don't understand why you didn't tell me the gospel. Why wouldn't you share the gospel with me? And I was just like, what? What are you talking about? I've shared the gospel with you hundreds of times over about 10-year period. But in her mind, all she could think of was, well, if you had done that, I would have come to faith. No. She was spiritually dead until God did a miraculous work in her heart. Look, this theme of universal blindness is woven throughout Scripture. And the message is clear here in Matthew. No one naturally sees Christ for who he is without a miracle of God, without God opening our eyes, without God opening our hearts. This universal blindness isn't just historical, it's also theological. Right? In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul is saying the same thing here. Look, we can't understand God. We can't come to God unless God supernaturally intervenes in our lives, supernaturally revives our hearts, opens our eyes, that we can see the gospel, that we can respond to the gospel. So the question is, if we all enter the world spiritually blind to the realities of Christ, what will it take for us to see who Jesus is? What it takes, brothers and sisters, is a miraculous, powerful work of God to open our eyes. Now, you see this in Scripture, right? We talked about last week with the Roman soldier, one of those soldiers who came to faith, one who had brutalized Christ, all of a sudden comes to faith and proclaims, this is the Son of God. The same way here in this passage, a little bit further down in Matthew, we're told that one of the thieves, one of these insurrectionists, also comes to faith. First, he's hurling insults at Christ, and then later on in the passage, he turns to Jesus and he says, this man, or turns to the crowd and to his other thieves, and says, this man, being Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then the thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What happened here? Did all of a sudden the man wake up and is like, oh, I get it now. His wisdom kicks in, thinks, yeah, this is really the Son of God. 2 minutes ago, 5 minutes ago, he's hurling insults at Jesus. And now he's confessing him as the Christ and pleading with him to bring him into paradise with him. No, what happened here is God opened his eyes and gave him understanding to see that Jesus is the Messiah. And what Matthew is showing us and telling us is that salvation is God's work. And it's his work alone. Just as the thief and the centurion did not come to faith by their own wisdom, neither do we. God alone is able to bring life. For only by the Spirit's work can we recognize the crucified Christ as the servant king. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then what can you do? You're dead in your sin. Your eyes are shut. Matthew tells us, then you cry out for mercy to the living God. Cry out and ask him to reveal himself to you. If that's where you are today, that's what I implore you to do. Cry out to God. Ask him to give you eyes to see Jesus for who he is. Now listen, if you're here, as most of you are, and God has already opened your eyes so that you embrace Jesus, then be encouraged to pray for the benefit of others who do not yet know the Messiah. For the gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So speak the truth in love and pray to God of all authority to work his mighty power in the hearts of the spiritually dead. You know, you have that friend who hasn't come to faith and you've been praying for years. Don't give up. God is powerfully at work. Continue to pray, asking God to do something miraculous that only He can do. You can't open His eyes. I can't open her eyes, but God can. So continue to pray and beseech the living God to draw your friends, your family members, your children to Himself. His promise is that that's what He's going to do in His time and in His way. Now, the last thing I want to look at here is the words of the mockers. Now, Matthew goes on and he records really two lists of accusations against Jesus in this passage. These accusations of the mockers against Christ, their words are scornful, they're hurtful, they're disdainful, but this is really more than simple derision on their part. It seems clear that Matthew is connecting their words, the words of scorn, with Satan. And he's connecting their words of scorn with Satan and Satan's temptation for Christ to abandon the cross. If we read carefully, we can hear in their mockery the chilling echoes of the wilderness temptations that marked the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 4. Now, do you remember what the devil said to Jesus in chapter 4? You probably don't, so I'm going to read it for you. Starts out the first temptation to Jesus, and he says, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up. And then the last temptation, Satan said, All these kingdoms of the world I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Each of these temptations targeted the very core of Jesus' identity and mission. Now, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as he's hanging on the cross, these same challenges return to him. This time, not through the mouth of Satan, in a sense, but through the mouth of the crowds. We hear, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. It's the same voice, the same seductive logic to abandon God's plan of redemption. You see, Jesus is being tempted to abandon the cross, to abandon the path of suffering, to doubt his Father's plan, and to take matters into his own hand, just like Matthew 4. But understand this, where Adam fell and Israel failed, Jesus remains faithful. Even in agony, Jesus will not forsake the will of his Father. Do you see, church? The lesson of the cross is not about our faithfulness, but Jesus' faithfulness on our behalf. Jesus' greatest work on earth was accomplished by submitting to the will of the Father, not by doing something. Now, I wish I could say I came up with that quote, but I did not. It actually came from Vinitha Risner, who has a blog that she writes, and she has some great quotes and books and a lot of different things around suffering. In the face of relentless satanic assault, Jesus held fast, and Jesus held fast to faithfulness. He was perfect. He kept the law. He did everything that was required to him. And when Satan, through the crowds, is tempting him to come down, show who you are, Jesus doesn't submit. He stays on the cross, not to show his power, not to somehow or another do something different than what his ministry had already proven who he was, but it's to show that by staying on the cross in his faithfulness, that the cross becomes the basis of our acceptance before the Father. This means that the cross stands both as a judgment and an invitation for you and me. It stands as judgment because it reveals the true depth of human sin. It shows that sin is so serious, so destructive, so offensive to God that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could deal with it. Sometimes people want to know, why can Jesus be the only way? Well, part of the reason he's the only way to the Father is because this is the Father's plan, and the Father's plan was to have his Son suffer for you and me. We can't change his plan, make another way Because this is the plan that God has for you and me, that through his suffering that he bears on the cross, he takes our sin, bearing what we should have done. We deserve the cross. Our sin deserved the cross. But Christ takes it on our behalf. The cross says to us, this is what sin deserves. This is what it costs for us to be forgiven. And this is why there's no other way to the Father than through Jesus. This is the Father's plan for you and me, to find forgiveness, to find reconciliation. Now, at the same time, the cross stands as an invitation because it's how God makes a way for sinners, for broken people like you and me, to be forgiven and reconciled. So when we look at the cross, it's not just the suffering of Jesus, it's an invitation to you and me. Because the cross says, through Jesus' words, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It offers life, not by ignoring our sin, but by Christ taking upon himself. The cross, through Jesus, invites us into his grace, where we receive full acceptance, full pardon, and full restoration. That's the invitation the cross offers us, to come to the Father fully restored, fully made new. Church, Jesus willingly submitted to the will and the plan of God, and because he was faithful, even when we fail and fall into temptation, our sin is covered. It's forgiven. That's what the cross tells us. Listen, no matter where you are today, the cross is calling you to see Jesus as Lord and King. He is the Messiah come to fulfill the scripture. And I hope that you would take this home with you today and meditate on this truth. Let Jesus' faithfulness through submitting to the Father be your joy, your confidence, your boldness to live faithfully no matter what comes. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is faithful to you to the very end of time, to the very end of your days. And you know he can be faithful and he will be faithful because he endured the cross for you and me. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we adore you. We adore you for your matchless gift of your Son, your only Son, the Son whom you love, our Lord Jesus Christ. You gave him over to the darkness, to the cruelty, to the agony and shame, to the weight of judgment and the fury of wrath upon the cross for us and for our salvation. How can we comprehend such love? And how could we ever approach the cross with anything less than awe and wonder? We thank you that in him we are welcomed, we are redeemed, and we are made new. All this we ask in the strong and saving name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. Amen.